In 2003, a man named Pete Harding was an assistant to the United States ambassador to Bolivia. One late November afternoon, Mr. Harding was returning to his office at the embassy located in the city of La Paz when he noticed a middle-aged woman of indigenous origin stepping away from the embassy cashier's window. She was holding a large black cooking pot in her arms, and tears were streaming down her face. He introduced himself to her and guided the woman to a seat in the back corner of the lobby. There he discovered that this woman, who went by the name Senora Luna, had recently lost her home and business to a fire. It had been a two-story building. She lived on top, and the family business was on the ground floor, and they sold domestic appliances, but the fire had taken everything. Everywhere that she had gone for help, she had been turned away. Bolivian government ministries, the central bank, and other local institutions had been unresponsive. The Bolivian bank branch in the embassy had just told her sorry for a second time. Mr. Harding peered inside the cooking pot and saw a pile of what looked like blackened ashes and smelled like burnt paper. It was several seconds before he realized what he was seeing and smelling. It was the remains of several clumps of U.S. $100 bills. The charred bills were all that was left of her family's life savings. She claimed that $45,000 in cash had been hidden beneath her mattress at the time of the fire, and she sought to convert those ashes back into money. Mr. Harding knew that the local family-owned shops in that city conducted their business often in U.S. dollars rather than Bolivian currency, so this was a plausible story. Whatever the case, Senora Luna needed help. She had no insurance and had nothing left. Conferring with his boss, the U.S. ambassador to Bolivia, David Greenlee, together they decided to help. They transferred the contents of her cooking pot into several thick industrial-style plastic bags. The bags were placed into a cardboard box and securely wrapped, mailed to the United States Treasury Department's Bureau of Engraving and Printing in Washington, D.C. It took a few months of phone calls and communication, both with the Treasury Department and Senora Luna, but in the end, an envelope arrived at the embassy with a U.S. Treasury check in it. They'd not been able to recover all $45,000, but they were able to identify enough of the bills to send Senora Luna a check in the amount of $17,100, and when they called with the good news, the woman was overcome with emotion. To commemorate the event, the embassy's public affairs office organized a ceremony in the embassy lobby. David Greenlee and Pete Harding formally presented the check to her, and Ambassador Greenlee received a grateful kiss on the cheek from Senora Luna, a gesture that was broadcast over the TV and in all the papers the next day. So these ambassadors living in a foreign country had represented their homeland well there. They had communicated America's care for the individual, as well as the strength and security of the American dollar. That did well. Anastasio Somoza was the president and dictator of Nicaragua from 1967 to 72 and again 1974 to 79. And he demonstrated the common characteristics of dictators, ruthlessly suppressing any opposition. With regard to educating the workforce in his country, Somoza once said, "I don't want an educated population, I want oxen." When an earthquake struck the nation's capital, Managua, killing about 5,000 people and virtually destroying the city, it was believed that Somoza embezzled a large amount of that aid money, the aid money that had been sent to Nicaragua from around the world to help rebuild. And some parts of Managua have yet to be rebuilt. The U.S. ambassador to Nicaragua for much of Somoza's time in leadership was a man named Turner Shelton. And the story about Ambassador Shelton, told by some of those in State Department roles underneath him, goes like this. It's said that Ambassador Shelton didn't just admire Anastasio Somoza, he seemed to almost worship him. Before status reports were sent from the embassy in Bolivia to Washington, D.C., Ambassador Shelton would ask his staff to change all their conclusions to be pro-Somoza. One man interviewed said, "As we would find out about Somoza's corruption and suppression and disappearing people, that was supposed to all be censored out." The staff tried to work their way around this by sending separate airgrams to D.C. in an attempt to get the real story back to the States. The interviewed man said, "We had in our file a collection of pictures of Shelton sitting usually prominently in the front row with Somoza when Somoza would make a speech or appearance, because he went to everything that Somoza did to show American support for him. It got so bad that sometimes Washington would instruct him not to go, and that was hard for him to do. He's looking up at Somoza in these pictures with adoration in his face," he said. Ambassador Shelton got so cozy with Somoza, he actually got his picture on the 20 peso bill. It was the first time that an American ambassador appeared on the currency of the country to which he was assigned. Now, assuming that that assessment of Somoza is actually all true, and I must confess I didn't do any further digging outside of the one article that I read, assuming it's all true, that would be a pretty good example of an ambassador doing a surprisingly poor job of representing his home country and its values. What does America have in common with a dictator who suppressed his opposition, sometimes violently, who made efforts to have an uneducated population, who embezzled aid money, etc.? I mean, nothing. I mean, that all goes against American values and the message from America that the ambassador was supposed to be communicating in Nicaragua. So you have there an example of an ambassador doing quite well, doing his job well, and you have an example of an ambassador doing a very poor job. Why am I talking about ambassadors this morning? Let me tell you. In our Sunday morning sermons recently here, we've been studying characteristics found that can be found in people who have undergone some substantial godly transformation in their lives, people who have turned into avid and intentional disciples of Jesus. And I guess it's not really us that, you know, not really we who have been doing the studying. We are looking at the results of a study done by some researchers who went out and found transformed people like that, and then who tried to determine if there were any common characteristics in them, things that we could learn from and perhaps duplicate in our churches as we seek to help people find God and transform in Him. The study was done by Lifeway Research, and the findings were listed and described in the book that my little sermon series is based upon, a book called Transformational Discipleship: How People Really Grow. It's God and His Holy Spirit that works change in us, but the researchers thought maybe they could find what it was about those particular people that had become fertile ground for the Holy Spirit to work within. And they did find some common characteristics, and we have been going through those together here on Sunday morning. In my first sermon, we pointed out that all the people researched here by Lifeway had come to the point of being fully surrendered to God and His Son. Fully surrendered. Initially, I didn't have this as one of my main points. I was kind of using it as a ground level thing that has to happen first before these other things can come into play. But I think going forward, I'm just going to include this now in our list of main points. So these people that Lifeway studied had all given up their rebellion against God and the universal human pursuit of trying to go our own way and make up our own rules. They had bowed the knee to God in full surrender. In my second sermon, I brought to you the finding reported in the book that most of the transformed people they studied had been absolutely broken at one or more points in their lives. They'd been broken. And that relates exactly to our rebellion and the declarations of independence from God that we all make to some extent. The sins that we choose and that God allows us to commit eventually lead to bad consequences, and those consequences can break us at times. And even just the ideas we get in our heads that lead to arrogance and ego, this world of sickness and death will eventually teach us that we are not all powerful. We need God. Well, the silver lining to the pain of brokenness is that often when we reach that broken point, that is when God can get into our hearts and actually start to really mold us and change us. If we'll turn to God in our brokenness rather than to other false solutions, we can become transformed. Maybe that big moment of brokenness is what led you to your full surrender to God, the earlier point. Or maybe you made a full surrender mentally to God, and then later on the brokenness comes, and then God uses that moment to really get in and mature us as his followers and to really change our hearts. Could happen either way. And then thirdly, last Sunday, I said to you that we need to know that brokenness is not God's goal for us. God has plans for broken and repentant people. Part of that plan is to do what I just said, to get into our hearts and to mold us and make us back into who we were originally created to be. Another part of the plan is to assign us a brand new identity. The Bible tells us that when we make that full surrender to Jesus, God immediately says that we are all these things. This is what we looked at last Sunday. We are given back our status of being children of the Creator God. We're His children. Not just that, but we are the loved children of God. This is our new identity. The redeemed children of God. The fully forgiven children of God. We are the heirs of God's glory, the Bible says. Woof! We're His heirs. He's got a lot of glory. Princes and princesses in God's kingdom. We're made into disciples of the greatest teacher who has ever walked the planet, Jesus. And finally, and here it is, we are also made into being God's ambassadors. This is our new identity. We're God's ambassadors. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says that Christ followers don't really belong to this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, he writes. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 called us foreigners and exiles in this land here. So this world is not our true home. Our true home is in heaven. And then comes this sobering and amazing passage we saw last week, 2 Corinthians 5, which says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us now the message of reconciliation. We, therefore, are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Just like a United States ambassador is sent to a foreign country to represent his or her home country in that land, God has selected those people who have made a full surrender to him to represent him, to represent our true home of heaven in this broken and foreign world. And catch the last sentence of that Bible passage there again. God is making his appeal to the world. That is the appeal to turn back to him and be saved. He's making that appeal to the world through us. Holy camoly. That's a big deal. So we're his ambassadors. That's part of our new identity that God gives to those who come to him in brokenness and repentance and surrender. He moves us from the identity of being condemned traitors into being all those amazing things that we just looked at. The third common characteristic of transformed people, according to LifeWay research from our sermon last Sunday, is that the transformed people that they studied really knew their God-given identity. People act out of what they perceive their identity to be. transformed people have allowed the Holy Spirit to really communicate to them what their identity in Jesus is, that they are heirs of the Master, disciples, ambassadors, all these things. They've internalized that, and they have begun to act like it. Transformation. Okay, so now you understand why I was talking about ambassadors at the beginning of the sermon. Let me read to you one paragraph from last Sunday's sermon. I said these words: "An ambassador really needs to understand the message that his or her home country is wanting to deliver, correct? If the ambassador gets the message wrong, they could do a lot of harm, a lot of damage, rather than good. So therefore, we need to be trained for a time, really, before carrying forward God's word. Not that you have to wait for forever, because I think God can use people pretty quickly after they come to him, but we need to be sure that we're communicating the correct message. And we've seen here in my opening illustrations today just a small taste of the good effects that can come from an ambassador doing the job correctly, and the bad damage that can be done if the ambassador gets the message wrong. Well, we want to be that good ambassador for Christ, right? So how do we do that? That question leads me right into the fourth common characteristic of transformed people, according to Lifeway Research. Here is our main point for today. Part of the process of becoming a transformed and genuine follower of Jesus involves regularly encountering and intentionally incorporating the truth of God. I'll read it for you again. Part of the process of becoming a transformed and genuine follower of Jesus involves regularly encountering and intentionally incorporating the truth of God. Let's dissect that a bit. If we want to be changed by God, then we need to regularly, habitually, routinely, and repeatedly be encountering the truth of God. Yes, I looked up synonyms. We need to hear the gospel regularly and repeatedly. We need to hear all the teachings of the Bible, and especially of our Master Jesus, regularly, habitually, routinely, and repeatedly. The authors of Transformational Discipleship wrote, "People are transformed as they encounter the gospel again and again." If we eat, drink, and breathe the good news of Jesus and Jesus' good teachings, transformation can happen in our lives. So we need to be regularly encountering the truth of God. And we need to be intentionally incorporating the truth of God into our lives. And I'm not talking here, of course, about incorporating a business that you own. The definition of the word incorporation I'm referring to here is the inclusion of something as part of a whole. The inclusion of something as part of a whole. And an example sentence in the dictionary was, "The new recruits were not incorporated into the battalion until the following year." Okay, so we're taking something that's been outside and bringing it inside, adding it to the whole, incorporating it. So yeah, all that truth of God that we've been eating and breathing and drinking, it can't just go in and then come right back out again. It needs to be incorporated into our lives, into our thinking, into our reasoning, into our behaviors. In this context then, these new recruits coming in to the symbolic battalion of our lives, they not only need to come in, but they probably need to replace some elements that have already been in our battalion. Things like pride and bitterness, unkindness and slander, drunkenness, coarse talk, those things have got to go as we incorporate in the new recruits that we have been learning from the truth of God. Incorporating the truth of God into our lives comes about through something traditionally called the Christian disciplines. And these are the things I talk about here all the time. Bible study and prayer and spending time with God, spending time in silence with God sometimes, listening for his voice, serving other people, worshiping. These are the disciplines, and they help us in encountering God's truth and in incorporating that truth. About 3 years into our marriage, my wife Anna ran a marathon. Now, anyone who has run a marathon is an amazing person in my book, let alone the 11 that Greg Schmidt ran. Any of those people are remarkable as far as I'm concerned, and Anna's story is also remarkable. You see, when we started dating, prior to being married, Anna didn't run. She knew that I liked to run, and you know, we were in that dating phase where we were just pretty happy doing whatever the other person wanted to do, to the point that she even watched sci-fi movies with me back then and hasn't ever since. So she knew that I liked to run, and she thought maybe that would be fun to start running with me. We tried it a few times. In particular, I remember going to Como Lake, maybe in St. Paul. I imagine a lot of you know where that is. So I used to, and I still do, run 3 miles typically. It's 1.5 miles around Como Lake. And Anna could not make it one time around. Now, we still would run together now and then in the first couple of years of our marriage, but usually she'd stop and kind of turn around sooner than I did. But then one day something changed. All of a sudden, Anna decided she was going to seriously become a runner. It wasn't about running with me anymore. It was something that she wanted to pursue for herself. And she started running and running. Pretty soon she decided she was going to go for it and train to run a marathon. And you may know that running a marathon doesn't mean just one incredibly ridiculously long run. It means multiple ridiculously long runs as you try to train and work your body into shape for the marathon day. I got some pretty good biking in at that time because I was not about to run that far, but I would bike along with her sometimes. And then the day for the Twin Cities Marathon came, I watched her at the starting line, and then I zipped ahead a few miles in our car with my bike attached. You kind of had to park far away from the course, so then I would bike in and wait for her and then cheer on for like 2 seconds and then run back to my car and zip ahead a couple more miles and ride my bike in. And anyway, she did it all 26.2 miles. Unbelievable. So the young woman who could not run 1.5 miles around Como Lake had completed a marathon, and you know, I guess the student had become the master, far surpassing anything I could do. In order to become a marathon runner, Anna had to have discipline. She had to do a lot of training. So I got onto this marathon story because of a quote I ran into by Henry Nouwen that I'm going to read to you here. It'll be on the screen too. Nouwen said this: discipleship without discipline is like running the marathon without ever practicing. Discipline without discipleship is like always practicing for the marathon, but never participating. Probably ought to read that one again. Discipleship without discipline is like running the marathon without ever practicing. Discipline without discipleship is like always practicing for the marathon, but never participating. We need the training and the running, right? We need the learning and we need the acting in our Christian life. We need the encountering of truth, and we need the incorporating of truth. They are to go hand in hand. So Bible study, prayer, spending time in silence, serving, worshiping, these are disciplines that help us encounter God's truth, and they help us to incorporate it into our lives. I'm going to offer another idea to you about incorporating. A few years ago, I just was hit with the thought, you know, how many sermons have I heard? How much of the Bible have I read? All these amazing teachings and teachings about how God wants me to live my life. And I guess I just wondered, have I worked hard enough at actually putting those things into practice in my life rather than just hearing them? And so that thought motivated me to start a document on my computer that I titled The Discipleship Project. And ever since I've created that document, for the most part, after each sermon I hear, I ask myself, what point in that sermon really stuck out to me as something that I ought to work on in my life? And then I go and write that thing on my discipleship project document. If I come across something in my Bible reading that really convicts me as something I need to work on, I write it down in my discipleship document. If something comes along during my sermon research and prep that challenges me as something I need to work on, which is most every week, I write it down on my discipleship document. And then what I do with that document is I use it in my personal times with God. Before I pray, I'll review an item or two from that document, starting at the top, eventually moving all the way through, and then starting over again. And as I read the item for the day, I consciously think about how I can get better at doing whatever that particular thing is. And then I pray about it and ask God to help me implement it. And of course, I'll come back to that same thought again next time I go through the list. So this gives me multiple opportunities to keep working on these things and to cement in, hopefully, the changes that God wants to make in me. I think that's an example of a potential method of trying to incorporate God's truth into my life, and it's been quite helpful for me. And I guess I'd suggest, if you don't already do something similar to that, and I know a lot of you do, but maybe you could try that. So things like that discipleship project of mine, that's a discipline. Just like all these other things are disciplines, they help us not only encounter the truth, but incorporate it into our lives. Well, to drive this all home just a bit more, let's look at just a couple of quotes from the authors of Transformational Discipleship. Here's the first one. Intentionality is needed to remain intimately related to Christ. Intentionality. And they reference Jesus' teaching that if we want to be fruitful for God, we need to stay attached to Him just like a vine, like a branch is attached to its vine. It's the Holy Spirit sap flowing through the vine into the branches that is the life-giving and transformational power. But there is some effort needed on our part to make sure we're staying attached to the vine. The authors write that while it's the Holy Spirit who transforms us, we have a role to play too. The Apostle Peter challenged Timothy to train yourself in godliness. Train yourself in godliness. Intentional effort. The authors wrote, we are to prioritize God's work in our lives, humbling ourselves before it, and making ourselves constantly available for it to be done through us. And the book also reminds us that the spiritual disciplines, and you should know this, the spiritual disciplines are not the end or the goal. Jesus is the end and the goal. God's more concerned that you encounter Him than He is that you complete a religious activity well. The point of the disciplines is to move us towards Christ's likeness, to transform us into His likeness. So the question was, how can we make sure that we're going to be good ambassadors for Jesus in this home that is not our true home, this foreign land we're living in? How can we seek to ensure that we will deliver the accurate message from our true homeland and avoid causing more damage than good? I believe that the answer to that question lies within the main point from today's sermon, our fourth common characteristic of transformed people, and that is that transformed people regularly encounter and intentionally incorporate the truth of God. They practice the disciplines of Bible study, prayer, worship, service, etc. They learn God's truth. They intentionally seek to apply it. If we will behave in those ways, the Holy Spirit we'll use these things to ground us in God's thinking, to ground us in God's agenda, and we will, over time then, become good ambassadors for Him. What an intimidating but exciting task this is that God has assigned to us broken followers of his. He's lifted up our heads. He's called us his own, his heirs and his children. And he's made us into ambassadors for him, making the appeal of the gospel of Jesus to the world through us. We cannot afford to take that task lightly. We cannot afford to take our training to do it well lightly. Souls are at stake. Well, I think this should be plenty motivating. The authors of our book write that when we truly understand that we are ambassadors for the living God, the ordinary becomes sacred, as every moment of each day is an opportunity to represent the King and his kingdom. Amazing. So Calvary, let's all be sure to be regularly encountering and intentionally incorporating the truth of God into our lives. That will make us into good ambassadors for him, good disciples, and these things will help us to experience godly transformation. May this be so in all our lives. Amen.